All right. Good evening, everybody. This is a good time of year for the Christmas tree to come up. So I think the first thing we got to do is just be thankful for the folks that were in here the other day setting it all up. I think it was mostly people from the Joneses, bunch of Joneses. And Marie Andrews, that's right. I knew I was forgetting somebody. That's right. So the Christmon tree is up. If you're listening on the radio or outside in the car, you know, sorry you're missing that part. But it's a tree with lights on it and ornaments. So I think that's about all we can do to describe it right now. But it's nice to have the church starting to look like Christmas because the weather sure is, right? Let's go to our prayer request list. I have Doris Tillman down as a new person, and the family of Brent Harrelson, who had passed away. And of course, we want to continue to remember the Love family, Tommy, and all their extended family. Is there anybody else, any updates or prayer requests that y'all would like to offer? That's right. Johnny Mann. Yes. Yes. What was his name again?
Gilbert McDowell.
Gilbert McDowell has the coronavirus. Okay. Donna Sales is doing better. Yeah. Hey, we'll take any positive news we can get. Donna Sales is doing better. That's good. It's always nice when somebody is doing better that you've been praying for a while. It's fun. Anyone else? It's about like those Lord's Supper cups. I want to make sure I give y'all enough time. Okay. Yes. Right. Several people have COVID. I think at this time, Evelyn, who normally sits right here, you know, every Wednesday, she's been exposed to someone who has it. She has a cousin who tested positive for the virus, and so they're quarantining right now with their family, so we can just be in prayer. You know, just because you're around somebody doesn't mean you automatically get it. So hopefully, after staying in safe for a couple weeks, they can come back out. But we just want to be in prayer about that. Anybody else? What's her name? Okay. Let's say Kelly just got married. Okay. So this Kelly's extended family. Yes, ma'am. Steve, how about you? You got anything? I don't want to leave you out. Okay. I just have to say their name of whoever's up there every once in a while and make sure they know we're not leaving them out. Let's go to the Lord in prayer with this. Father God, we just thank you for what a wonderful opportunity it is to come before you in prayer tonight and to offer these requests to you. Father, we especially remember Doris Tillman, Brent Harrelson. We also want to remember Letta Ellington and Johnny Mann's family and Kelly, Gilbert McDowell, and all those in our community that have COVID right now or are having to quarantine. It's just such a hard time to be alive, Lord. There's just so much stress. And then on top of that, you got the holiday season, joy and stress at the same time. It goes hand in hand. And so, Father, we just come near to you, God. Like coming towards a warm fire on a cold night, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be here with us. God, guide us during our Bible study. Guide us in wisdom as we lift up these prayer requests, Father, asking that you would remember them and bring healing and hope. And God, I just pray you would relieve the suffering of those folks in our community that are suffering, whether it's COVID or loneliness or depression or anxiety or fear. God, there are so many things that can plague us during this time. And so we want to just give you all of these requests and all of these problems that are going on everywhere in our country right now and around the world. And we just ask, God, for just a touch of your grace and your spirit to carry us through another day. Give us wisdom and discernment as we live our lives. And help us to lift up Christ and to glorify you by the way we live our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So tonight, I know I said last week we would, but tonight I promise we really will get through Proverbs chapter 6. We left Proverbs 6 off with the last five verses. So tonight we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 30 to 35. And really, this is really the results of adultery. The results of adultery. So Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 30. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense, and he who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his grace will not be wiped, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. So Proverbs verse 6, verse 30, basically the idea is if you're starving and you have to steal bread, that's something we can have sympathy for. I mean, you're not going to be hated. It makes logical sense. It follows. The entire musical Les Mis is based on this premise. I don't know how many of y'all saw the movie or have seen a production of Les Mis, but it's a powerful story. And part of it is predicated on the idea of having sympathy for somebody who has to steal bread because they're starving to be able to survive. I mean, it's something that's so ingrained in us to have sympathy for that you can base a whole story around it. That's kind of my point with that. So in Hebrew, this idea of hunger or satisfy is not just to deal with appetite, but it's really a word that means soul. And so what it means here is that it's a reference of deep hunger or the idea of desire. So the metaphor about adultery and about sexual desire is clear within the language. Not just if we didn't have the context of the rest of chapter 6, we could see it in the Hebrew for these verses here in verse 30. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 33, it may be a relative statement, but people do despise thieves, but not as much as adulterers. So it's kind of a reference to verses that come later, but it also applies here. So a hungry thief can elicit sympathy. You don't get much sympathy for problems that you cause yourself. Does that make any sense? I remember the first time I ruined the car that I bought. I won't say I have a horrible track record for driving cars. I don't want y'all to think I'm a bad driver. But I am a type of person that can't do multiple things well at the same time. I'll just be honest with you. So I have to focus on one task at a time. So if you call me when I'm driving, I probably won't pick it up unless you're my wife. But anyway, at the very beginning when I first got my license, my dad had this old beat up 80s Buick. It was that kind of brown tan color that no one would pay money for, really, except for Dad, I guess, you know. But it was this old beat-up car, and I loved it because it was my car. But when I was driving it, I didn't pay that much attention to whether it was in drive or low or high gear. And so when I wasn't paying that much attention, I got it into that low gear, and I drove it around a little bit, about 15 minutes. And, man, my transmission was pretty much shot from there on out. I mean, it worked for like a little bit longer, But that was pretty much it. The fast forward a few years later, I had saved money all that time, those 3 years, and I put a down payment on a car, and I had this car about a year. And as I was driving, coming home from college one weekend, there was a person who was driving, and they started slowing down, and I couldn't really tell that they were slowing down because it was somebody who had just visited a wreck. And so he was towing someone else's car. So I couldn't quite see that the brake lights were coming on. So silly me, I ran into the back of somebody who'd already been in an accident that day. So my car wasn't doing very well after that. But people could have a little bit of sympathy for me. But really, I didn't get a lot of sympathy because that was a problem that I created. Does that make sense? It's a problem that I created. I saved the money. I scrimped. But when I messed up my vehicles, that was my fault. And I had to be responsible to save money to buy another car when it was time for me to get another car. So you can have a certain amount of sympathy with that. So he's using the idea of bread and stealing bread to say, you're going to get some sympathy for these kind of things because that's a life or death type of decision. But he uses it as a reference to talk about sexual activity outside of marriage because it's like a desire that wells up in you and you don't have any control over yourself. And so instead of having any self-control, you act out of that desire. And that is something that is harder for us to have sympathy for. I can't really tell you the number of people that have come to talk to me over the years, but they blend together in some ways, you know, because it's the same kind of story, whether it's the husband or the wife. They have somebody at work that they're flirting with, or they have somebody that they grew up with that they're keeping this kind of open relationship with, and one thing leads to another, and it starts to become physical, and they come to me and they want to talk about, you know, what they can do now and how they can try and recover from it. And as pastors and as Christians and as friends, as grandmas, as cousins, we love our people and we have sympathy and feel bad for the situation that they're in. But there's only so much sympathy you get, right, for a situation that you caused. I'll give you one more illustration. My brother and I were playing at this part of our house where we had this retaining wall built. And so it was these big pieces of wood with these really long nails. And I would say that they were about a foot long, really thick, big ones. And we would throw them in the dirt because they stuck in the mud really well. And I remember that I told my brother, I said, hey, you need to put on some shoes because we're going to go over here and we're going to throw this stuff. And he was like, no, I'm not going to put on shoes. And he went through one of those phases. You know how kids go through phases with their clothes sometimes? Where he would just wear these little water shoes everywhere he went. The weather could be like it is now, and he was still wearing them. It was just a thing that he was going through. So my brother, bless his heart, he took this little 9-inch nail, this foot-long nail, and he, instead of throwing it, he threw it down, and it went through his water shoe into his foot. Now, the first thing I did was not say, are you okay? The first thing I did was laugh. I was like, are you serious? Now, he was okay. It didn't cut him up that bad. It hit right in between the webbing of his toes. So he got kind of scarred up, like, right there at that spot. But why didn't I have that much sympathy? Because it was a situation that he created himself. And that's the whole point of this first verse here, is the idea that a desire that we need of life and death, food, we need food to sustain us. Sexual activity and acting out of sexual desire doesn't sustain you. You don't. It's not a life or death matter. People may get that desire and feel like it's a life or death matter, but it won't kill you if you don't get what you want from that area of your life. If you don't get water, you'll die. If you don't get food, you'll die. If you don't get that, you might still be okay, right? In fact, you would still be okay. So that's verse 30. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He's going to have to pay seven times what he replaced. So when he's caught, he's going to pay for that replacement more. Now seven is a biblical number. It's a number that you see throughout the scripture. And it's kind of a reference to sort of a perfect number. And it's really interesting that it says seven and not five or six or two or three. And I'll explain why in just a minute. But just know that it's seven. And really, what this means is it's the amount of punishment that God deems necessary. He will give everything. He will turn over everything. He will address everything in that person's life. What I'm trying to say is, when you have this kind of relationship outside of your marriage, there's no part of your life that is untouched. When you meet with somebody or when you talk with somebody, and I'm just going to stay general, I'm not going to be specific, I'm not going to tell anybody's story here, but when somebody has done this, listen, it impacts their bank account, it impacts their health, it impacts their relationship with their mother and father, it impacts their relationship with everyone in their lives. Because people end up having to choose sides of whose side they want to be on and whose side they don't want to be on. So again, Solomon is trying to get into his son and to other young men's minds that there is a hidden cost to adultery. That it costs way more than you think it's going to cost. And it's interesting to me, we addressed this a few weeks ago, but I want to bring it up again. It's very interesting to me that David and Bathsheba had this relationship, and Solomon is the child of that relationship, right? Because if you remember your Bible, the way that David is finally challenged and repents of what he's done is when the prophet Nathan comes to him. And God sort of gave me a fresh insight on this week, and he helped me see it in a way I'd never seen it before. Because the prophet Nathan comes to David and he says, there's a man who went to a poor man's house, and this rich man wanted the poor man to kill and slaughter the lamb that he had taken care of since it was a baby. And he demanded that he get to eat that lamb's meat and feast on it. And then he didn't want to pay anything back. He wanted to just steal this lamb, and he wanted to leave with it. And then David, he hears this story about this lamb and this rich man, and he gets so upset, and he says, who is this person? They deserve to be punished. And Nathan says, that's you, buddy. That's you. That's what you did to Uriah the Hittite so that you could steal his wife. And growing up, I always heard this story, and it always bothered me that he didn't see what he had done wrong until it had been talked to him in the language of lambs. Like, isn't a woman's life or a man's life worth more than a lamb? I thought to myself. But then God hit me with this. You know, David was a shepherd. He's that same David from David and Goliath. He's that same David who would tell you stories of when lions and hyenas would try to attack and steal one of his lambs. And he would defend them to the death. He was a boy who had been, he was a man who had been a shepherd from the time that he was a little boy. So for him, a sheep wasn't just a sheep, but it was almost like a close pet, almost like a close friend. It was somebody that he loved. This animal was someone who would sustain him in the hard times, but it was someone he protected and watched out for and loved on. And when Nathan the prophet gave him that prophecy about himself, it hit him in a different way because he remembered what it was like to take care of that lamb and to have that lamb have their life dependent on you. And he immediately remembered what it was like for him to defend that lamb's life. And this thing he should have taken as sacred, the sexual relationship between a man and a woman, he had stolen. And God knew that one of the only ways he could get his attention was reminding him of what it was like to take care of a sheep and have someone try to kill it and steal it. There's no way that Solomon is not thinking, whether consciously or subconsciously, about that as he writes these words. When you grow up in that kind of environment, it becomes a part of your personality. He would have heard this story. He would have known this story. He would have understood this story. What's amazing to me is that this verse doesn't say that it's going to pay you back two or three times. In Exodus chapter 22, you can write this down if you want to look it up, but I'm going to read it to you. Exodus chapter 22, we have some verses that you probably didn't hear a sermon preached on before in your lifetime. And I'm just going to read you this section, and it's about what it costs when somebody steals something from you, okay? And it says this, Exodus 22, verses 1 through 4. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and sells it or kills it, he shall repay five oxen for oxen or four sheep for sheep. And if the thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be no blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So he's going to become a slave for stealing. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he'll pay double. And if a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and he steals it from that man's house, and the thief is found out, then he must pay double. And if the thief is not found out, but the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not his neighbor has taken his property, for every breach of trust, whether ox or donkey or sheep or cloak, for any lost thing, in that case, both parties shall come before God, and the one who God condemns pays double. So this is explaining that if you steal anything from anybody, it's going to cost you double. If you're going to steal from an ox or a sheep, it could cost you five or four times the amount. But other than that, it's usually going to cost you double. So why does it say in the scripture that adultery was going to cost you seven times? It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense. There again, God is saying, this relationship between a man and a woman, it's worth more than sheep. It's worth more than goats. And we hear that and go, yeah, that makes sense. But for them, that was their lifeblood. They were nomads. They lived off of the land and they lived off of the sheep. And he's saying, when you sin in this way, you sin in such a fundamental way against the way society is set up, that it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you more than anything else is going to cost you because you've ruined something that I find sacred. So it's going to be the exact special amount. And that's why I believe he says seven. Because I don't think it's literal. I don't think God's saying it's going to cost you seven times because that's not what I've seen in my life. I think it's a metaphor to say God's going to extract the toll that he's going to extract. And the consequences are going to be the consequences. Verse 32. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. To lack heart means to lack sense. So the Hebrew term here really The Hebrew term here suggests a lack of common sense or a lack of good sense. This person, they lack sense and they make unwise decisions. He or she commits adultery, just like the fool or the scoffer that we talked about earlier. If you're keeping score, we talked about the scoffer and the fool who committed adultery in chapter 3, verse 33, in chapter 6, verse 32, in chapter 10, verse 23, and in chapter 13, verse 19. So a couple of those are yet to come, but they're references nonetheless. So he or she commits adultery. So a person who commits adultery in this way, in that they lack sense, is different than the other ways. That's what I'm trying to get you to understand with this explanation here. This type of person who commits adultery in this situation described in verse 32 is gullible or weak. He or she does not make choices in a way that they see where they're leading or what it's going to cost. And that person that's gullible or weak, it's a lack of discretion. Is chapter 7, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 4, and chapter 9, verse 16. There's a clear, distinctive difference between these two ways of committing adultery, or these two ways that people fall or suffer. In this case, it's somebody who's weak with desire and is gullible to the consequences of the action. That's verse 32. Verse 33, he will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped out. I love studying the Bible because I know I've studied this passage before. But again, I saw something I've never seen before here too. I always wondered what this meant. So this is the type of person who only considers the here and now and not the future. They're immediate kind of desires sort of person. So I've always wondered, what does wounds mean? Does it mean that they wounded their heart? Does it mean that they're broken up in their spirit? What does wounds mean? Well, wounds in this context most likely refers to someone getting beat up physically. That this person is going to find themselves in trouble and they are going to get beaten for that trouble. Their disgrace is not going to be wiped away and it's going to linger, because he says wounds and your dishonor. So really, wounds in this context is a reference to physical violence. If a man finds out that you're having an affair with his wife, he's going to wound you physically. That's what the Bible is saying here. It's going to be hard for him to control himself. And why should he? Your lack of discretion, your lack of self-control has gotten you into this situation. Why would he not hold himself back? That's kind of the idea that we're coming across. It's not that he's saying that it's right or wrong, but he's saying this is probably what will happen. This disgrace is not wiped away, but it lingers. This kind of disgrace is going to be with them forever. And let me be clear about one thing here, especially when we talk about adultery. You can be forgiven by God. You can come back to God after a period of falling away from Him and sort of wayward living. But disgrace and shame of adultery is something that you continue to have to live with, because it impacts your community, it impacts your family, and sometimes it even creates new units within the same family. And the impact of those relationships, it doesn't go away overnight. So for him to talk about disgrace and him to talk about dishonor, that is what he's saying. And understand too, for their culture, this would be so heavy. Because we're not as communal as they were. In other words, we don't live in big family units in our house. I mean, my house is my wife, my son, and that's it. Now for them, they had extended families in their house all the time. That's the way that they lived their lives. In fact, if you were engaged to be married, you would build an extension onto your mom and dad's house, and that's where you were going to live. So you lived with your mother and father. You lived with your grandparents. You lived with your family, and that's why that family land and that family compound was so important, because everybody lived right there beside each other, and there were no secrets. So if somebody stepped outside of that relationship and had an affair, everybody's going to know your business. And this is before the times of abortion and birth control. A lot of times children came out of that. So new families would come out of that kind of a sin. So for him to say that it lingers with you, or for him to suggest that it lingers by saying it's not going to be wiped away, what he's really saying is it's not going to be easily wiped away. The consequences of those actions are going to stay with you. For them, honor and shame was so important. People didn't just bring shame upon themselves with their actions. They brought shame on their entire families. I mean, this issue is so complex but people have written whole books just on the honor and shame culture of Jews in Palestine and how it would have impacted the world and the writing of the Bible. So we're not going to get crazy deep into that, but I just want you to understand that it's a complex issue, and the entire family and their honor is at play. And you see this even today in India and Afghanistan and Pakistan and Iraq. That's where you get this crazy idea of honor killings. Men who are so obsessed with their family honor that even if their daughters or their sisters didn't actually have an affair, but it seemed like they might have done something. They could have even been raped in some situations. But they think it's an offense to their family honor, and so they want to kill this family member in order to try to remove that stain on their conscience. They're obsessed with family and with honor. That kind of shame lingers. It's almost like, I think about it like this. When I lived in Louisiana, and I pastored this small church for a while called Fort Osh, and during the few years that I was there, I feel like every 6 months, almost to the day, it was very weird, a high schooler would die of something ridiculous and preventable. We had one young man die because he liked putting coins on the trains for them to drive over. This kid had survived getting shot in the face with a shotgun as a little boy on a hunting trip. He survived that. But because he liked to get drunk and put coins on the railroad tracks, he got run over one day. There was another young man. He liked to almost have it as a game that he would get drunk and drive down some of these windy roads. His car flipped, and he never got out of that car. And I'm just telling you this to say this. Listen, it's one thing for somebody to die of natural causes. It's one thing for somebody to die of a tragedy. But that family feels shame when it's something that is preventable and when it's their fault. They feel that shame. And sometimes they won't even let you do a funeral for them. We see this a lot with suicides. We see this a lot with drug or alcohol addiction. When people take their own lives, or their choices that they make end up causing them to lose their lives, that shame impacts the whole family. And that's the exact same way that adultery impacts our entire families. It's almost like the COVID virus, right? It's like you don't know who has it or who doesn't. But when they're sick, they can spread it around to all types of people. So we don't need to live our lives like we could never get the virus, right? We try to wear masks, and we try to distance as much as we can, and we try to be polite and have some restrictions, but still live our lives. And that's what God would have us do with sexual activity. There's a time and a place for that in our families. And to step outside of that, the cost is disastrous. That's what Solomon's trying to get at here. Verse 34 is a doozy, y'all. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. This verse can be translated. So, for jealousy makes a man furious could be translated, men will always get intensely angry if you sleep with their wives. I think that makes sense. It's pretty offensive. He's saying, this is such a fundamental violation of a covenant and a relationship that I'm almost going to be, I wouldn't say he's not responsible, but he's saying it's going to be very difficult for him to control his emotions. It's going to be very difficult for him to control his anger. It's going to be very difficult. And really what he's saying is, a man in this situation is not going to accept any of your excuses. He's not going to spare his anger. He's not going to show restraint. You didn't show restraint, so why should I show restraint? He is out for revenge. That's what the Bible says. He wants no mercy. And that's what you see in these situations. Again, without getting specific or telling anybody's business, I can tell you that is when it gets messy. People can survive for weeks or months. I've even seen years and years of people had affairs and they didn't tell anyone about it and they were able to get away with it for a while. But at some point, it comes out. And that's when it gets messy, and that's when it gets scary, because that other person, they've now been violated. Their trust has been betrayed in such an intimate and personal way. It's difficult for them to know how to respond. Verse 35, he will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. He will not be satisfied until the full penalty is paid. Literally, you could translate this, he will not lift the face of any ransom. So the Bible, Hebrew is just a weird language. You got to think of it as kind of a redneck language. That's how I like to describe it. And so the Bible doesn't say we're in the presence of God, or the Bible doesn't say that we pray for the presence of God to be among us, or that we flee from the presence of God. What it actually says is we want the face of God. We want to be before the face of God. Or we flee from the face of God. It's a very personal, very descriptive language. So here, when he says that he will not lift the face of any ransom, it means he's not going to consider it in any sense of the word. He's not even going to look in that direction. He's not even going to consider it. He's not going to consider the compensation. So people could offer compensation, you know. And as much as we like to say it's different, you know, our system isn't that different in some ways. So rich people could get away with more crime back then too. That's what I'm saying. For them, it wasn't about hiring a good enough lawyer like it is now. For them, it was you could actually offer to pay someone off. And it was like offering a ransom. That's why that word ransom is used there in my translation. Because it's literally the Hebrew word that means to pay like a blood guilt or to pay a penalty, to pay a ransom. Ransom is the best word for it. So the man will not even consider that compensation that is offered to prevent his revenge. And again, the cost or the penalty is death. So now that this person has been found out, they could be found guilty at a trial and they could be executed and put to death. So, yeah, you're going to do, if you've done this, if you've made this mistake and had an affair, you're going to do everything that you possibly can to try to pay that person off. How many sheep or goats can I try to use to get away with this? But he says, no, I'm not going to do that. He refuses the bribe, no matter how great it is. He will not accept a large sum of money to end his anger. This is not just about him and how he's been betrayed. We get that. But it's also that concept of family honor. You can't expect him to give grace and accept your offer. You can't, like, he's saying this, you can't buy your way out of this kind of trouble. You see why Solomon might want to say that? Because he's the richest Israeli king to ever live. You think he might know something about trying to buy your way out of trouble? Yeah, I think so. And I also think he's raising this generation of boys, and he's giving these as instructions, like I said, on one occasion at least. This is not just for his son, but for really the royal academy. So anybody in sort of the upper class, he would give access to this kind of instruction to and this sort of advice to. So he's trying to tell these boys, boys, listen, boys will be boys. No boys. No boys. Y'all ever heard that saying, boys will be boys? Right. That's the opposite of what Solomon's saying here. He's not saying boys will be boys. He's saying, boys, don't act like that boy. He's saying there's some things that you cannot buy your way out of. There's some trouble that you cannot buy your way out of. He is not going to be satisfied until the cost is paid. That is the idea here. So what Solomon's trying to do is he's trying to teach these young men and boys not to be so quick in the moment and not to just respond out of their own emotions or their own thoughts or their own ideas. I mean, we're going to talk about this on Sunday, but that's one of the things that's so amazing about the Christmas story. We have Mary and Joseph, these two people, and they don't just respond in the moment, but they give themselves time to think through it. And that's kind of what Solomon is trying to say. He's saying you can get yourself in a situation where the other person is not going to think through their reaction because you messed up so bad. So listen, son, I want you to think it through before you're in that kind of situation. I don't want you to spend your whole life thinking you're above it. I don't want you to spend your whole life thinking you're better than anybody else in this area of your life. But you need to understand that this is a weakness. That this is a weakness that runs in their family. And I believe we should be honest with our own children about that. I think there's godly ways to do it. But we can be honest with our own family about the things that were difficult for us growing up and about the mistakes that we made growing up so that we can try and help prevent them from making those kind of mistakes. That's the humility and the leadership that is needed in our homes. And I believe that's how we can apply this scripture, this list of warnings, this list of the cost of adultery. It doesn't matter how long you've been married or how good your marriage is. If it's just between y'all, carry that legacy of faithfulness to your children and to your grandchildren and to your great-grandchildren and let them understand what that looks like so that they know what they're looking for, because some of them don't know anymore. The world. I'm so glad I'm married and have children. I would not want to be looking for somebody right now. Can you imagine? I mean, with all the ways people try to date through technology and all the ways that people have complications to it, even now in the midst of COVID. So while your kids are with you and you can influence them, be transparent about your own shortfalls. Be transparent about the ways that you messed up or the ways that this area of your life caused you pain or anxiety. And you know, that's just what we call testimony. If it's a time in your life that was hard that God brought you through and now you're on the other side of, and you sit in a good relationship, that's victory. And that's a testimony. And that's something that we need to be honest. I don't think that everybody in church needs to hear that on Sunday morning. But I think your family does. I think your kids do, and your great-grandkids and your grandkids do. We need to have and celebrate that legacy of faithfulness. You know, I did this, and I'll sort of end on this, but a few years back when I saw that my grandmother was sort of declining in health, you know, I would only get up here maybe once a year or every other year sometimes, just wasn't able to make it. And so one of the last times I sat down to talk to her a few years back, I asked her, I said, "Can you tell me some stories of God's faithfulness in your life?" And I just wrote some things down that she told me. And I just think, if you have some people in your life that are precious to you and they're getting on up there, you can take the lead. You know, you can go to them and say, "Mom, Dad, what are some times in your life that God really showed up?" Because I want to keep that testimony of faithfulness alive. Because listen, people don't walk away from the faith for mostly intellectual reasons when they go to college. That's not what happens. The Bible has great answers. Apologetics and philosophers have great explanations for us. People walk away almost 100% for emotional reasons because they haven't seen faith lived out. And they don't really know what it means to have a testimony. And so it's up to us. And the reason I'm talking about it now, this is the time of year to do it. And this issue of sexual fidelity or faithfulness or unfaithfulness, we have stories in our family of ways that God has shown up in our lives. I mean, as Judah grows up, I'm not going to tell him every crazy thing that happened when Anna was in the hospital. But there's some answered prayers that I got to tell that boy when he gets of an age that he can appreciate it. So that he knows that by the time I took him home from the hospital, I had already seen God answering prayer upon prayer upon prayer. And my son's life is going to be built on that faithfulness that I teach him God showed me when he was a baby. And that's what we need to do. Because this time of year for Christmas, that's a time where we celebrate that Christ has been born. And let's celebrate the legacy of faithfulness with our families. Maybe some of you, it's reading the Christmas story with your family before y'all rip all the presents open. I mean, we can at least do that, I think. Maybe with some of you, it's just sharing a couple of stories. You know, let the kids open their gifts. Every time somebody else tells a story, I bet they'll pay attention. But just see how God would lead you to include and incorporate Him and celebrating a legacy of faithfulness around the holidays. Because we're not just building memories, we're teaching our children and our grandchildren how to practice Christianity. So that when they leave the home, they know how to do it. Because one day they're going to have their own families, and they're going to have to establish these things themselves there as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that we have a holiday season to celebrate. That you did come thousands of years ago, and you humbled yourself in the form of a man, and you didn't show up fully grown, but you came as a baby in a manger. And God, though we've heard that story 100 or 1,000 times, God, it never ceases to amaze us that you humble yourself in that way. God, help us this season to celebrate the legacy of faithfulness we see in our family, in our children, and in our grandchildren. God, show us how to speak about your faithfulness so that they can see it and they can hear it and they can understand it and they can practice it. Help them to see emotionally and spiritually and intellectually what it means to celebrate Christmas. Guide us, my Father. Help us to worship you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.